It's always so good to hear the stories of how God transforms our lives. If you're interested in being baptized or becoming a ministry partner, that's our language for being a member here at our church. We have a class coming up at the end of the month. I want to encourage you to sign up for that, attend the class, ask questions, see what it actually looks like, what it means to take that step of baptism. What does that step of obedience look like? So I encourage you, please sign up for that. Take that step of baptism. And let me also say, once again, happy Mother's Day. It's good to be here to all the moms. I hope you've had a wonderful day so far. But as we get started here, I want to ask the moms a question. And that is, moms, how long did it take you before you actually felt like a mom? How long did it actually take before you felt like a mother, right? For some, or actually I'm going to argue for probably everyone, it's going to be slightly different, right? For some, it's the moment you found out you're pregnant. All right, boom, it's right away, right there. Others, it takes much longer, right? It's not till the baby's born that you feel like, okay, all right, now I actually feel more like a mom. Maybe it's when you take your child home for the first time, or maybe it's not for a few days or weeks or even months into it. It takes a while to kind of let that transition sink in, right? For those of you who know, you know, my wife and I, we adopted our kids. And so for us, it was a very different kind of transition. We sat at our kitchen table and we signed a piece of paper. And then they just left two children in our house. That was it. We're parents right there at that moment. And I'll be honest, it took a while for that to sink in, right? For a long time, it just felt like, I don't know, we're just looking after someone else's kids. They call us mom and dad, but man, did it not feel like it. So how long did it take you to feel like a mom, right? Even more than that, how long did it take to start actually acting like one? Right? Sometimes there's a whole nother thing, right? You don't necessarily find out you're pregnant and then immediately go out buy diapers and a minivan. It often takes a little bit before those steps come. They'll get there, don't worry, right? Becoming a parent is one of the biggest transitions that you go through in life. And like any big transition, often the actual change is very quick, isn't it? And it often feels like you're trying to almost catch up to what has changed. In many ways, that's very similar to what goes on in our spiritual lives, right? In fact, when we come to Jesus, a huge transition happens in our lives, even bigger than becoming a parent, right? We are different people when we trust in Jesus Christ, but sometimes it still takes a little while for the rest of your life to kind of catch up to that change. In fact, arguably, it takes the rest of your life to catch up to what has already happened. And so this morning, as we open our Bibles, really that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at that transition that takes place in our lives and how often it takes us a little bit to catch up to it. So if you have a Bible here, let me invite you to open to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be continuing on with a series here we've been doing for the past number of weeks and number of months, actually. And we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4. It's our tradition here. We stand as we read God's word. So if you're able to, would you stand with me? Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17. This is God's word. Now this I say and testify in the Lord. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. As far as the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Well, we are continuing on this series in the book of Ephesians. And if you've been with us for the past number of months, you'll know that the first half of this book, chapters 1-3, are all about what is the gospel message? What do we talk about? When we talk about what Jesus has done, how do we understand that? The second half of the book that we've been looking at now for the past couple of weeks is all about what do we do with the gospel? How do we actually respond to it? And so really, as we started in chapter 4, Paul's been looking at the church. How does the gospel change how we get together, what we do together, our goals, our aims, right? We were aiming at actually unity and maturity in the faith. We're called to help one another to that. But now here, Paul kind of turns his attention to us as individuals. What are we individually called to do? And Paul calls us really to live out this gospel message. Make it very clear in our lives the difference, the change that has happened. Right? To trust in Jesus is to be a new person. And so really, Paul walks us through in this passage from sort of having these calloused, blinded hearts to the transformation the gospel makes to actually living this new life. We don't act the same. We don't speak the same. And that's really the point. As Christians, we are called to live a new life for the glory of God. All right, but let's back up. Let's start here at the beginning of our passage, because Paul starts off this passage with a bit of a warning for us. He says, we need to be careful lest we have callous minds. Look at verse 17. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Right, here's the warning. I don't want you to walk like the Gentiles. Now, by that, he really just means like everyone else, right? He's using a very, very blanket term. He's not trying to point out any one group in particular, but rather just sort of saying, don't look like everyone else. And the reason is because they're walking, he says here, in the futility of their minds, right? Why should you not? Well, because their thinking is futile. Now, he doesn't mean by that no one outside of the church is intelligent. That's not what he's talking about. He's using that term futile to talk about what they're aiming at. What are they trying to do? Right? As Christians, we would argue our goal is to glorify God, enjoy him forever. So acting and thinking just like everyone else is a futile thing to do. Right? If your goal was to say, I want to be the greatest, I don't know, hockey player in the world, and if you spent all of your time thinking and practicing gardening, that's a futile thing. It doesn't actually match up with what you have said you want to do. In many ways, that's what Paul is pointing out here. If you are a Christian, actually, don't just keep doing what everyone else is doing. It doesn't line up. In fact, more than that, it very much blinds us. Verse 18, he continues. It says, they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart. Right? Paul here is kind of moving us from first of all, how we think to then how our hearts feel. Right? These two are very much connected. Oftentimes, we try and separate these two, how I feel and how I think. Well, those are two separate ideas, but very much they work one to the other. Paul says they're darkened in their understanding. It comes from a heart that is hard towards God. When our hearts, our heads are opposed to God, we actually have a problem. Paul writes in Romans, he says, for the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't. If we have hearts and minds that are opposed to God, we are not going to even be able to follow after him. When the mind is always focused on things other than God, the heart begins to want those things. The hands begin to do them. Verse 19, he says, they've become callous, given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Again, he's not saying that every non-Christian is as awful as they possibly could be, but the trajectory is not fixed on Christ. And more worryingly, he says they've actually become calloused. Right? You get calluses on your hands when you're working, and they begin to first, it hurts at the first time when you're really using them, right? It maybe bleeds even. Over time, as you keep doing it more and more, your skin gets tougher and tougher and tougher. And the thing that hurt the first time, you don't even feel by the end of it. The scary thing is, the same thing happens with our own hearts. They can become calloused. Paul writes in 1 Timothy, he says, talking about false teachers, he says, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Same idea with a different image of burning it, our conscience, till it actually doesn't even feel anything anymore. Third degree burns on our conscience. But notice here, who's Paul talking to? See, Paul isn't describing all of this because he wants to point fingers at everyone outside and say, look, look, look at the problems that exist. That's not even close to what he's doing. Rather, he is talking to the church. He's talking to Christians, and he says, don't start pointing out, but rather start pointing at yourself. This is a warning for those in the church, and actually saying to look at your life, look at your own heart. How are you before God? Have you become calloused to your sin? See, I think Paul has two reasons why he's giving this warning to the church. First is quite simply to remind us that actually just showing up in church is never been enough. That's never been what saves anyone. It's not because you showed up at church that makes you a Christian any more than showing up at KFC makes you a chicken. It doesn't work that way. That doesn't work. Those are superficial changes, and yet it's so very easy to fall into this trap of thinking, well, I'm doing the right things on the outside. I must be okay. And that's where the warning comes in. Take a look at your own heart. Take a moment to reflect what you actually are caring about. The second reason I think he gives this warning is to actually wake us up to the danger that exists. Again, the warning is not for other people. The warning is for us. Reflect on your own heart, mind, and life and ask, what do I actually spend my time thinking about? What is my heart really wanting most of all? What do my actions reflect? Am I more concerned about the political dealings of our time? Or am I more concerned about that Jesus is known? Do I think that the right political leader will solve the problems of this earth? That's futile thinking. Because we've had good leaders, we've had bad leaders, and sin still remains. If that's how we are thinking, we have focused on the wrong thing. Or let me ask the same question another way. When you sin, does it still cause you pain? Do you feel remorse when you sin? Or has your heart become calloused? Right, think back, and I'll make an assumption here I wish I didn't have to make, but think back on the first time you ever swore. Think back, you probably said it and then immediately kind of stopped, caught yourself. But the second time wasn't like that, was it? Started getting a little easier and a little easier and a little easier until finally it didn't even bother you at all. Like a callus on your hand, eventually you really don't feel it. How about the first time you took something that didn't belong to you? Maybe it wasn't anything big. I'm not talking about robbing a bank. You just took something. It wasn't yours, but you thought you could have it. You felt guilty the first time, but the second was certainly easier. How about the first time you lied? First time you saw pornography? first time you hurt someone. Calluses on your hands are helpful, on your heart are deadly. Because a soft heart actually keeps us awake to the dangers of our sin. It's just like when your nervous system, if it doesn't alert you to getting hurt, that's not a superpower. That's leprosy. That is a problem. You are going to die. The Bible warns us about how deadly sin really is. In fact, God warns us there is a punishment. Death, eternal hell, is not something to play around with. Actually, it matters. We don't want to become numb to it. The biggest threat to your eternal soul is not the world around you, but the world in you. It's a heart that's been so callous to the constant stream of sin you ingest, you don't even notice it. Like a tongue that's been burned and doesn't taste poison. We actually need God to warn us, to wake us up, to alert us to the dangers of sin in our own lives. Paul's warning for the church is do not continue. Do not say it doesn't matter. It doesn't, I can just live however I want. Those are calluses on your heart. What our minds spend time thinking about, what our heart begins to want, our hands begin to do. And the true terror of this warning is that it's about what we so often cannot see ourselves. It's about what we are blinded to. It's about what we don't notice in our own lives. And so even in this warning is the call, spend time, pray, Lord, Holy Spirit, open my eyes. Do not allow me to remain blind. Cut those calluses off of my heart that I might feel the pain of sin. Pray and ask God to bring conviction on your life. Why? So that we can actually go after the solution. See, here's the thing. The Bible doesn't give warnings without also giving a solution. It doesn't show us a problem without also saying there is a solution. The whole point of the gospel is not the bad news, but the good news of the gospel. And so Paul here immediately begins to turn our attention to where true transformation actually happens. It is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look back at verse 20 with me. It says, verse 20, but that is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Right, everything Paul has been talking about, the warnings, the futility, the blindness, the callousness, he says, none of that is how you learned Christ. So instead, what should we do? Come to Christ so that we would actually understand. Again, it's the same pattern that he's just walked through when it comes to sin. Starts in our head, moves to our hearts, moves to our hands. The same transformation happens in the gospel. It starts in our minds. It starts in actually God transforming how we think by the Holy Spirit. Romans 12 puts it this way. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The renewal of our minds is what begins this transformation of Jesus. We need the Holy Spirit to actually begin to work in our minds so that we can understand what is it that Jesus has actually done. So often when we hear about these warnings that the Bible have of what our sin actually costs, we think about God as sort of dispassionately sitting back and saying, yeah, I mean, here's all the warnings. You guys just got to work this out. But actually, Jesus shows us that's not God's heart. In fact, Jesus is God himself entering into our world because he isn't standing back. In fact, he is coming into our world to actually deal with this problem that we have. Because Jesus is the one who actually goes to the cross. God loved us so much, not just to send Jesus, but to send him to the cross. Jesus died to pay the punishment for our sins, that the full weight of what we deserved would fall on Jesus and not on us. Jesus rose again to new life to show us our sins are paid for in full. There is nothing left that we need to hold on to. It is completely done. That is what Jesus has done, but it's not enough just to know about it. No one's been saved because they understood just facts. Rather, we are saved by our faith, by our trust in what Jesus has done. It's a matter both of the head and the heart. Paul continues in verse 22. He says, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires." Our old hearts want the things that are opposed to God, and yet God in his grace gives us new hearts. Right? Ezekiel gives us this promise. God says, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." God is going to do a work that will transform our lives. He will replace that calloused, cold, hard-hearted heart and replace it with a brand new one. See, this is what makes the difference in our lives. As we come to know more about Jesus, our hearts are also being transformed by the Holy Spirit so that we would actually trust in what Jesus has done. We place our faith, we repent of our sins. This is what Paul talks about. He says, put off your old life. Take it off. Don't wear that any longer. Instead, you are to put on the new. Verse 24, put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. For every believer, you're new. If you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ, you are a new creation. You are no longer the same. It's not a minor shift that the gospel makes in our lives. Rather, our minds, our hearts, our lives are transformed to be like God. In holiness, in righteousness, we no longer look the same. Your old self is dead. Romans 6. It says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would be no longer enslaved to sin. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Your old self, gone. You are new. This is the story of every single person who has trusted in Jesus Christ. This is the offer for everyone who hears the message of the gospel and would believe. God makes us new. It's not like, you know, you go to IT and you say, my computer isn't working. And they say, okay, guess what? I'm just going to do a quick restart and there you go. It's fine. No, this is scrapping it. No, the virus is spread throughout. You need a whole new computer, right? Don't push that analogy too far. It breaks, all right? God makes us new. It's not just a restart. It's not just a do-over. It is brand new. God has transformed us. And hear me, I know sometimes we think to ourselves, you know, I don't know, my story's not that exciting. Right, I listen to some of these stories that are, you know, on the video, and I think to myself, I don't have a story like that. I don't have a horrible past that I'm running away from or where God took me out of. And yet every single believer's story is this. You were dead in your sins and God gave you life. That is a resurrection story. Every single person who believes in Jesus, that is true of you. You don't have a boring story. You have a miraculous story about what God has done in your life. So let it show. If God has made you new, let it show. Don't keep that under wraps. Don't hide that. In fact, that's the whole point of what Paul is getting at in this passage. Put off your old self, put on the new self, and then show it. Live like you are different. As God renews our minds, renews our hearts, changes, gives us a new life, it changes the way we act. And really the rest of this passage is just an explanation of what that means. What does a new life look like? And Paul here, he begins to run through just a whole bunch of different examples, right? A whole bunch of different areas of life where we can actually make that happen. And again, Paul's not describing this is how you become a Christian. We're saved by faith. We're saved by trusting in what Jesus has done. That's what saves us. But then this is how we live in it. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You've been made new. Live like it. And here so often is where we start saying to ourselves, yeah, but I don't know. I don't always feel like it. Right? Just like becoming a parent for the first time, I didn't necessarily feel like it right away. Maybe you start a new job, right? You've got an impressive title and you think to yourself, really? I mean, I probably shouldn't have that, right? It's Christian imposter syndrome. We don't feel like we actually belong. The change has been made, but it takes a while for the rest of our lives to kind of catch up to it. But just like imposter syndrome at work, the answer to overcome it is to actually start doing it. Live it out. Even if you don't feel it right away, begin to live that change out. A change has been made. And so Paul begins to now show us what does it look like. And in each of these, he begins to follow a pattern. He starts first with an assumption, right? The assumption is you have been made new. And then he says, if that's true, then here's the command of how you are to live. And then he gives us a reason why. Look at verse 25. You'll see the pattern. He says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we're members one of another. Paul starts off with this assumption, because you've been made new in Christ, you have already put away falsehood, lies. You've already done away with that. You're living in the truth of Jesus. If that's true, then let everything that comes out of your mouth be true. Speak the truth. And then he gives us a reason why. Why should I actually do that? Well, the reason why? He says, you're members one of another. We've been looking at how the church is to act together. We are one body all together. John Chrysostom puts it really well. He says, if the eye sees a serpent, does it deceive the foot? If the tongue tastes what is bitter, does it deceive the stomach? Well, of course not. If your eyes see something, your feet jump. Get out of the way, because it knows that if I see something dangerous and it hurts my foot, it hurts all of me. Why would I intentionally deceive and cause damage to my own body? If that's true, why would I ever speak what is not true to another? It's just shooting myself in the foot. I actually need to rely on one another. If God has made you new in the truth of the gospel, speak the truth. He gives us another example, verse 26. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Now notice here, Paul doesn't say you're never going to get angry. Doesn't say that. But he says, in your anger, do not sin, which already tells us that this is a very different kind of anger that Paul is assuming in our new life in Christ. It's not a prideful anger of, I feel hurt and I'm going to lash out at others. That's sinful all the way down. Rather, this is an anger that says, I am jealous for the glory of God, and in that, I will not be moved to sin. Actually, if God has made you new, it changes how you get upset. Verse 28, we get another example. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. When God makes it makes us new, it changes how I work. It changes why I work. It means I don't take what's not mine. Rather, I'm going to work hard for the very purpose so that I can give to others. Not so I can stockpile more for myself, not so I can increase my own wealth, but rather so that I can give it away. Why? Because that's what Christ has done for us. I want to reflect him. Again, verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Not only should Christians speak the truth, but we should speak the truth in such a way that it actually builds others up. That means not only are we avoiding insults, but also swearing, gossip, slander, crude joking, put downs, mocking, all that does not build up someone else, I will not speak. Why? Because God's made us new. He's made us new so we can build one another up. In fact, in our day, we could probably extend that and say, how about what I put online? Is the post you gave designed to build others up or tear them down? Let nothing leave our mouths nor our fingers that does not give grace. Jump down to verse 31. We get another example. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Here, looking less to the outward actions and more to the heart. Do not hold up bitterness, malice, anger, and wrath towards others, but rather let your heart reflect the heart of God in kindness, tender-heartedness, and forgiveness. When it comes to how we treat others, are we closed off? Are we hard-hearted, or are we tender? Forgiving. Right? Our soft hearts lead us to forgive because Christ has forgiven us. If God has made us new, he's given us new hearts like his. But see, in all of these examples, right? And there's plenty more, right? The Bible is filled with more examples of how we are called to live this out. In all of these, we are meant to show the difference that Jesus has made in our lives. It's not just be different for the sake of being different, but rather let the gospel be seen in every aspect of your lives. Give glory to God in everything. And so now with that list, let me ask this question. So how do you measure up? Is every word out of your mouth true? Or have you slipped in a few lies because it makes you look better? Maybe it smooths over some conversation. In fact, you don't even really think about it. It just naturally flows from you. What do you look like when you get mad? Do you represent Jesus in your anger? Or do you look like your old self, cursing and violent? Do you act like Jesus has changed your life in the way that you talk? Are you spending your time building one another? Is your home filled with things for the express purpose of blessing someone else? How has God changed your life? Can someone listen to you and tell there's something different? See, I think if we're honest, every single Christian here, we don't measure up. We don't meet the standard every time. In fact, we fail more often than not. So what does that mean? Does that mean that transformation didn't work? It's not true. Maybe you're not actually saved. Is that what we should take away from it? Hear me, that's not the case. Every Christian will still struggle with sin, just like every new parent will struggle to figure out what to do. It doesn't mean the change hasn't taken place. It means we're called to work on it further. And here's where I think verse 30 is so helpful for us. I skipped over verse 30 as we read. Paul says this, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." I think this is perhaps one of the most helpful verses because it contains both a rebuke of our sin and also the confidence in our forgiveness. Right? Do not be confused. God hates sin. It grieves God to see his children going back into their old ways of life, the very things that he has paid for and dealt with to watch us go back is grieving the very heart of God. Right? I think moms probably do give us a good example of this. Growing up, it was always much easier to endure a lecture from dad than to see my mom say, you know, I'm not angry, I'm just disappointed. Oh. Right, the sting there was always far deeper than the longest of lectures that you could have. In many ways, I think that's similar to what God is saying. He is grieved by our sin. Don't forget the warning. Sin is dangerous. It is deadly, and sin grieves the heart of God. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. But never forget, Christian, it is the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Paul here, even as he rebukes them of the sin of grieving the Holy Spirit, comforts them with the reminder that the Holy Spirit still dwells in them. At the beginning of the book, Ephesians 1, he writes, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." When you place your faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit seals you. He is the guarantee of our place in heaven, the down payment of the life to come. And even when we sin, that doesn't change. That doesn't change. God doesn't abandon us because we have sinned. Our sin is not greater than God's grace to us. But rather, it means when we sin, when we grieve the very heart of God, we have the confidence to return to him, to repent of our sins, and be confident that he will forgive us all of our sins. If God has made us new, let it be shown in how we repent, in how we turn back to God again and again and again. Every area of life is meant to showcase the goodness of God in how we speak, in how we get upset, in how we work, in how we forgive others, and in how we repent of our sins. May all of it, every success of the Christian life, be for the glory of God, and every failure showcase his mercy towards us. All of life is for his glory. You have been made new. The gospel makes us new people. God has taken us from being blinded in our sin, lost and calloused, and saved us through the work of Jesus Christ. He has transformed our minds, our hearts, our lives, so that all of life can catch up to the reality of what has been accomplished in Jesus Christ, that we would reflect God in his holiness, in his righteousness. Church, let every part of our lives reflect him. Let us be reflections of God in our words, our work, in our heart, in our repentance before him. Let's pray together. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of Jesus Christ. Father, we confess that we are too often ignorant, calloused to the sin that has made a life in ours. Father, I pray, forgive us of our sins. May we turn to you again and again for the forgiveness of our sins. Father, may we trust in the work of Jesus to take the full penalty of our sins. May we trust in you. And in that, Lord, I pray, as you have made us new, let us live that life out. Father, I pray, would that new life in Christ be seen in our lives, in every area of our lives. Father, I pray, be magnified in your children. We ask these things in your name. Amen.